The passage that we'll be studying this morning will be in Matthew chapter 5, continuing our series in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and we'll read through verse 20. Reading from the NASB, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray as we start this morning. Lord, we just thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, God, that it shapes and fashions us. Lord, that it reveals our attitudes and motives. Lord, that our reason you've given us to think through things, Lord, but that it must be checked and put up against the perfect reasoning of the Scriptures. Lord, that it would be corrected and changed, that we'd be transformed. Lord, we pray this morning that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the wonders that are in your Word, that you would unite our hearts this morning, Lord, on the truth, God, and that you would satisfy us in your steadfast love. Lord, I also just want to thank you for the incredible gift that you've given this world of maternity, Lord, of women and of motherhood, Lord, that they are just so amazing to watch, Lord. And we celebrate them by celebrating, Lord, your amazing design in them this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would give them a special blessing. God, and we, as we study your word this morning, we ask all these things in your son's name, and we all said, amen. You can be seated. I know for a lot of you moms, I just kind of wanted to start up front. This isn't necessarily a Mother's Day message, but I do pray that the Lord gives you a special blessing. God's will for your life is sanctification, and I'm sure a lot of you moms feel like you're in sanctification boot camp all the time, but we so appreciate it, and I've just been amazed with my own wife to see how she has just grown in patience and kindness over the years, and I've just been amazed at what God has done in her life, and it just gives me also just a profound respect for what my own mom did, and as when you become a parent, which is the ultimate revenge for parents, is that your kids eventually grow up and have kids. So, but I'm excited about this morning. As I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, and we are going to be looking at exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." We could spend weeks on this passage. I did some research this week and found out that the average sermon length for this particular section of Scripture is usually between four and 5 weeks. So we're going to try to do it in one. But we could spend weeks on this passage talking about what he means when he says, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." We could talk about how Jesus has come and fulfilled all the covenants of the Old Testament. The Bible has, God binds himself with his word. He made covenants to Noah. He made covenants to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Phineas. And Jesus is saying, "I am coming to fulfill all these promises I have made to all these men. I'm coming to inaugurate the new covenant." Paul spends most of his letters explaining exactly what Jesus did, how he fulfilled each one of those covenants. We could talk about how he's come to fulfill all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. We could talk how he's ushering in the promised kingdom. We could spend weeks talking about how Jesus has fulfilled every moral, ceremonial, and civil requirement in the Mosaic Law. But what I want to do this morning is I want to look at what the main thrust of the passage is, namely, what did Jesus mean when he said, "I have come to uphold the law"? I believe that we're living in an age of the indistinguishable gospel. Recent surveys suggest that those who claim to be born again, those who see themselves as born again, are just as likely to divorce as the rest of the world. From a survey taken of 12,000 evangelical teenagers who had taken the pledge to wait until marriage, 80% ended up having sex outside of marriage within 7 years of that pledge. 26% of polled evangelicals don't believe that premarital sex is wrong, and white evangelicals are more likely than Catholics or mainline Protestants to object to having ethnic neighbors. I think John Piper rightly points out that to attribute these statistics to the term born again is nothing short of blasphemy. The Bible says that those who practice such things will not be in the kingdom of heaven, so it shows me that there's going to be a lot of people who will cry, "Lord, Lord," at the judgment and will be cast away, and God will say, "Depart from me, I've never known you." External perceptions, as we're going to see, are not what saves us. It's internal change that yields external fruits of the Spirit is what saves us. And I attribute these statistics to a fatal misunderstanding of what Jesus meant when he said, "I have come to uphold the law." So what exactly did he mean when he said that? I'm going to give you five ways that he has upheld the law according to this text in Matthew. The first one is he upheld the law without replacing it. He upheld the law without replacing it. There's notes in your folder if you would like them to. I get this from verse 17 that says, "Do not think," which implies, by the way, that that's what they were thinking. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now the law is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets is pretty much the rest of the Old Testament. So it's pretty safe to say that what he's saying is, "I have not come to abolish the Old Testament." And what is the Old Testament exactly? Much of it is your requirement for righteousness. So we could reword it and say, "I have not come to abolish your requirements." Or the prophets, "I have come to fulfill them." So if he's implying that the audience was thinking that he came to replace it or to abolish it, I decided that I would go look and see what the Jewish leaders of the time were teaching. And I found a Jewish rabbi. I'm not going to try to pronounce his name. But listen to this quote from him. They might just indicate exactly what Jesus was addressing. "If a prophet whom we know to be a prophet should order us," and then he gives a Hebrew order, "to transgress or break any one of the commandments which are mentioned in the law, or many commandments, whether they be light or heavy," which we'll talk about later, "for a time, we are ordered to listen to him." Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you read Deuteronomy 12:32, which says, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." It even goes on to say, "Even if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." If you go after the prophets, is what this is teaching, then you are contradicting the law of God and you don't love him with all of your heart and with all your soul. So what's the modern day parallel to this? I think one of the most frustrating developments that I've seen today in the modern church is the misguided notion that there is future revelation beyond God's Word. It's commonly seen in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. It's definitely seen in the Mormon movement. In fact, Kristen and I were watching the BYU channel. I don't know why, it's just one of those things we do once in a while. And there was a quote on it that I thought was incredibly telling. And I quote, "It was amazing that Joseph Smith spent so little time studying the Bible and yet was able to write such spiritually relevant truths." I mean, if that's not telling, I don't know what is. We see it in the Catholic Church as well, where the Pope and his alleged infallibility, and the funny thing is we're debating whether or not to undo Vatican II, which was instilled by the last popes. So the main point is new revelation never makes old revelation void. New revelation never makes old revelation void. The Jews were accusing Jesus of being a novelty. But I want you to look at what he says. Turn with me to Luke 24, verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. This is the end of the story of the stranger on the road to Emmaus. It's after the resurrection. Jesus is walking with men. They don't know that it's Jesus. And they're talking about all the things that Jesus had come to do, and they're trying to, was he the Messiah? And talking about, trying to figure it out. And Jesus was listening, and he was talking to them, and them not knowing who he was. He says this, and then he reveals himself. And in verse 27, he says this, "Then beginning with Moses," okay, did you catch that already? "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning" who? "Himself in all the scriptures." Jesus is attributing, is saying that he is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of Christ, what he's come to fulfill. New revelation in the New Testament explains the fulfillment of Christ to the Old Testament. It does not contradict the Old Testament, and it does not contradict past revelation. The Old Testament undergirds the New Testament. And I've seen and read and heard thousands of new revelations, new testaments of Jesus Christ. Some go so far as to even deny the deity of Jesus. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, to give you another parallel, it says, "Then God spoke, then Yahweh spoke all these words, saying," and then they give the law. And then if you look at back at Luke 24, verse 44, he says, Jesus now talking to his disciples after the resurrection, "Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, namely, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he's saying that the Old Testament is about him. Christ does not uphold the law by making it void or by replacing it. He is the story in the Old Testament. He's what the Old Testament is about. So he has upheld the law without replacing the law. That's the first point. Second point, how else did he uphold the law? He upheld the law, number two, without distorting it. I get this from verse 18 in our text back in Matthew 5. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Going into verse 19. "Whoever then annuls or makes void one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." The phrase, "for truly I say to you," means with total assurance I say this to you. So I retranslated this verse, verse 18, and this is what I got. "With total assurance I say to you, not one of the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet or the most minute accent or smallest projection of any Hebrew letter will pass away from the law until all is done. No letter will be distorted and no letter will be removed." So I want you to listen now to the Jewish lie that I think Jesus is undoing with this statement, again from the same Jewish rabbi. "The Sanhedrin had power when it was convenient for the time present to make void an affirmative command, which is, you shall do this, or to transgress or make void a negative one, which is, you shall not do this, in order, catch this, to return many to their religion. For so," he adds, "the former wise men say, a man may profane one Sabbath in order to keep many Sabbaths." Again, is this sounding familiar? I tell you today that we're not even seeing letters change. We're seeing entire doctrines dismissed in a church. We're hearing proponents of the emergent church and the ecumenical movement that has invaded our congregations. They claim that we are to be united no matter what, and never let doctrine divide. But I tell you today, doctrine is what unites us. Doctrine is what distinguishes those who are in the faith and those who are not. But there is a huge push by the Catholic Church to undo the Reformation, to find common ground. The catchphrase I'm hearing a lot is, "Let's agree on the essentials. Let's find a center and agree on that and have generous orthodoxy outside of the essentials." The problems I typically see with this are their essentials typically exclude things like the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, even needing to hear about Christ to be saved. Al Mohler, who's one of the presidents, or who's the president of Southern Seminary in Kentucky, reminds and argues that we do not have a center without a circumference. We have got to be able to pay more. We've got to pay more attention to the circumference. We've got to know our Bibles so well that we're able to tell when people leave orthodoxy, not just focus on the middle and let people believe whatever they want outside of that. When we fight against the distortions of truth, we become tools used by God to bring people into a state described by the Beatitudes. You cannot become poor in spirit or see your need for a Savior if you don't feel like you have a need for a Savior. And this is going to be one of the main problems with replacing and distorting the truth, is that what we're doing is we're watering it down, which goes to my third point. First one being that He upheld the law without replacing it. He upheld the law without distorting it. The third one is He upheld the law without watering it down. And I get this in the second half of verse 19 where it says this. I'll start at the beginning. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And listen to this last phrase. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I had a difficult time thinking, oh, wait a minute, don't the Pharisees teach the law? What does this mean? Whoever keeps and teaches them, I mean the Pharisees were teaching the law. So why did Jesus say this? What makes them different? What is the difference between the Pharisees and those who keep and teach the law who will be called great? And I would say simply watering it down. How do you water something down? You add an abundance of one substance to a concentration, right? Just like if you have juice, if you have that concentrated juice and you add too much water, you water it down. So this is from John Gill in regards to what the Jews were doing. Out of the 613 commandments, the Pharisees and the scribes had determined that 248 of these were positive and 365 of them were negative. They ranked them according to most important to least important. For instance, Deuteronomy 22:6 says this, "You shall not carry off the mother bird together with her young." They considered this to be the least of all the commandments. I think Jesus put it right in Matthew 15 when he said, "You have substituted the traditions of men for the law of God." When I translated this part, it says, whoever dismisses one of these commandments as insignificant and should instruct men in this way, they will be considered insignificant in the kingdom of heaven. The key is to see that he's describing the word least or insignificant, and what they're doing to the law is also being, they're also getting the same label. Another Sanhedrin writer said this, "It is lawful sometimes to make void the law and to do that which appears to be forbidden. For example, if a Gentile should bid an Israelite transgress any one of the commands mentioned in the law, listen to this, except idolatry, adultery, and murder, he may transgress with impunity provided it is done privately." Again, this sounds incredibly familiar to me. Do we not have our own set of what is perceived righteousness? I go to church, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not divorced, I must be doing pretty good compared to a lot of the other people that are in the world. And yet we just strategically read over things like be patient and be kind. Jerry Bridges did a book called Respectable Sins, where he talks about things that all of us struggle with. And if we have breached one law, we've breached them all, Jesus teaches. So there's what they were doing. The Sabbath day, for instance, they said, keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Rest from your labors and so forth. Don't work on the Sabbath. This is what they said. All right then, if we can't work on the Sabbath, what is work? So they had to determine what work was. So they decided to have a study on what work was. They decided, first of all, that work was to carry a burden. So you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Then they said, what's a burden? Let's decide what a burden is. So the scribal law put down, a burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one to swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Oil enough to anoint a small member. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. Paper enough to write a customs house notice. Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. Reed enough to make the pen. And so on and so on. And all that stuff was a limit. Anything beyond that to them was a burden. They're missing the point. They're watering it down. Jesus says in Matthew 23:23 through 24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. When Jesus said those who teach the law will be great, he was not referring to the rabbis' teachings. He was referring to the law of God that had been so watered down under all their external religiosity. John MacArthur writes, Christ says that anyone who dulls the sharp edge of God's law, of God's holy word, and teaches others a watered-down sense of obedience or a watered-down set of principles will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever takes it at face value and obeys it will be called the greatest. There's two things that religion yields every time. If you have a set list of rules that you obey, whether they're adding or they're subtracting, it's going to yield one of two things. When you accomplish your set of rules, it is always going to yield self-righteousness or pride. If you fail at your religiosity or your list of rules, it's always going to yield in despair. But if you trust in the righteousness of another, what does it yield when you fail? Thank you, God. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. When you trust in the righteousness of another, it yields thankfulness when you're successful and when you fail. So who are the Pharisees today? They're those who cut and paste the Word of God to justify themselves apart from the sole work of Christ. Why must we teach the law without replacing it? Without distortion, without watering it down? Because the law shows our inadequacy and proves to us why Christ had to come. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Skip to verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It's about faith, not works. The fourth way that Jesus came to uphold the law, this is number four, he came to uphold the law without hypocrisy. He came to uphold the law without hypocrisy. For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think as we've gone through, or you guys have gone through Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, the summary of the Beatitudes is the best picture of those who are not hypocrites. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to a sense of their sin, seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and rely completely on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. The poor in spirit, according to John Calvin, are those who see nothing in themselves but fly to mercy for sanctuary. You remember the story in Luke 18 of the two that went to pray, the Pharisee and the beggar. The man said, the Pharisee said, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like this man, a sinner." And the other man said, "Oh God, I'm a sinner." He says, "Be merciful to me, O God. I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, "Only one left there justified." And it was the man that saw that he was a sinner. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn over their sinful condition. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness to God implies submission to His will and to His Word. Let God do what He would will with me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness that is not their own. Listen to Jeremiah 23:6 about His promises about the Messiah. Listen to what He says. He shall be called the Lord of our righteousness. That's the promise of Jesus. He will be the Lord of our righteousness. Or blessed are those who see a righteousness greater than their own because they're poor in spirit and mourn over their dreadful condition. Blessed are the merciful. Those who have been shown mercy become merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart or those who hate sin. Signs of a pure heart are those that love holiness and do all they can to keep their affections centered upon Christ. Signs of an impure heart are those who delight in sin. Many may appear to have left their sins, but they hide their eyes from other people. They hide their sins from other people, but their heart still goes after them. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's heretics that destroy the unity of the body with lies. Those who fight for peace by keeping the word of God intact, those are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You can bet that if you contend for truth, that you will be persecuted. So if they say to you, but don't all paths lead to heaven? The answer is no. But is that doctrine really important that we should contend for it even when it's hard for people to accept? Yes. But whoever keeps and teaches them, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Back to chapter 5, verse 20 in Matthew. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees were those who had external appearance of righteousness without inward change preceding it. Please notice this very important truth. Christ did not say that I have come to make up for what you lack. And the Pharisees have done the least amount wrong, so I praise them that the cross will be less intense because they're less bad. Rather, he called the Pharisees vipers because they did not mourn over their sin. They did not see themselves as completely depraved and totally inadequate apart from the righteousness of Christ. If you look at where we're going in the Sermon on the Mount, 5:20 is the thesis to this next section. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're now going to have 6 antitheses after that. 6 examples proving the point that he made in 5:20. You have heard it been said, you shall not murder. I say that if you have ever been angry, you've transgressed that commandment. You say, or you have heard it been said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that if you've ever lusted, you have transgressed that commandment. And the fitting conclusion for this section is found in Matthew 5:48, which says, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the point. That's your standard. So if I've done my job this morning, you should be asking, so what you're saying then is that I must uphold the law without replacing it, without distorting it, without watering it down, and without any hint of hypocrisy. And on top of that, I can't make one mistake. Right. Exactly. The question becomes then, are you mourning over that right now in your mind? Or are you trying to explain it away? But here is the wonderful gospel message that we live for and need to preach to ourselves every single day we get up. Paul says, fight the fight of faith. Fight against unbelief. He didn't say work real, real hard. He says to do good things and to be seen as doing good. He says, fight the fight of faith. Why is that? Why is that? Because we are justified, declared righteous by faith, and we walk in faith. We are sanctified by faith. As we trust in Jesus, He writes His laws on our heart, and we are given a passion for Him. And as we begin to more and more fall in love with Him, we start to see more and more sanctification in our lives. It is just a natural manifestation of true justification. So my fifth point is this. Jesus came to uphold the law by fulfilling the law. In other words, He came to uphold what you could not. How does a man go to heaven? He's got to have the perfect righteousness that God demands, which means he must uphold the law without replacing it, distorting it, without watering it down, without hypocrisy. But here are the best verses in the Bible. Romans 8:3-4. Why don't you turn there with me as we finish up this morning. Romans 8:3-4. Okay, beginning in 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, say it with me, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He came to uphold what you did not. I think the real reason why hypocrisy and watering down the law and distorting the truth is so incredibly wicked is because it casts a shadow on Christ's perfect accomplishment of it. When we start to explain it away, we're saying that Christ did not come to do what he said to do, and that was follow the Old Testament completely without fault. And that's wicked. Because Christ is supreme, Christ is everything. He is all in all to us. All in all to us. The most magnificent, most wonderful gift from God. There's two words, and I'm going to end with this. There's one word in the Greek New Testament that's for the word belief. It's pisteo. But when you put different words around that word, it changes the nuance to what it means. In James 2:19, it says, "You say that you believe," which is pisteo, "you say you have faith," that's what that word means, believe, "you do well, but even the demons in hell believe, and they shudder." Well, that's not saving faith. But John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." When you take that word and you put that little preposition in after it, it changes the nuance of that word. In James 2:19, it's, if you have a mental assent of the facts, that's what it means in the intransitive form. If you have a mental assent of the facts, you do well. But don't the demons have a mental assent of the facts and they shudder? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever," and this is the meaning of it, "trusts and depends on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." There's a big difference between having a mental assent of the facts and trusting and depending on Christ for your righteousness. Ezekiel 36, right? "I will take out your heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on your heart." That's the new covenant. That's what Jesus came to instill, to establish. A lot of you probably know to some degree who I am, but I went to Sunridge Church for most of my life and did a lot of ministry in the area. And I just wanted to kind of just end with this morning. There was a lot of, as I grew up, there was a lot of, you know, being a worship pastor's son and being a part of being in church life, there's a lot of expectation you put on yourself to be, quote unquote, righteous looking. And it was interesting because there was probably quite a few of you, and I'm sure some of you, as I talked to you, you knew otherwise. But you know, I did a lot of ministry in the valley. I led worship for high profile groups such as the Fold and different things. But I came to a point where I really started to struggle with a lot of guilt and depression and anxiety in my life. And there was a point with my—I didn't plan on sharing this, but I'm going to. Why not? There was a point in my life where I was on 5 psychiatric medications for anxiety and for depression. And when I got out of ministry for a while, I remember I was driving, doing construction out at Palm Desert. And I was listening to John Piper, because his commentary on Hebrews. And as I was listening to it, I became totally convinced of my unbelief. Totally convinced that I was a Pharisee. And that is a devastating place to be as a Christian or as a perceived Christian, because you know what the repercussions of that are. It means you're going to be separated from them. You're going to be in hell. For 2 weeks, I believed that. It was awful. And I remember driving home, and what God was doing is he was showing me, "Josh, you see how you do all this good stuff? I'm going to show you your motives behind all this stuff. Did you do that without trying to get people to see you do it?" And he started to dismantle this whole perception I had of myself being righteousness by showing me all the good things that I had done were just totally filthy. Filthy with all of this exterior motive. And I remember sitting in my car, driving home one day, and just saying, "God, what in the world am I to do? If I can't do good works, what am I supposed to do?" And I knew the gospel. I had taught it. And I can't explain to you what happened that day except for that I got it for the first time. God said, "You believe in my son's righteousness, not your own. And you trust completely on that. I could care less what your gifts are. You have to totally depend on the righteousness of Christ. I woke up the next morning, and I was exhausted. So, you know, a couple weeks later, I went to the doctor, and within a month and a half, he had taken me off my medications because I didn't need them anymore. Because I didn't have anxiety. You know why? Because my guilt was removed. Because my faith was not in my righteousness, it was in my Savior's righteousness. And I just want to challenge some of you guys this morning to really just allow God to look and search in your heart to reveal to you, do you have a mental assent of the facts but not a real trust and dependence in the works of Christ? That's my prayer for you guys, that you would do that this morning as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, because I think it's the point Jesus is trying to make in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious to us, so compassionate to us, Lord, and that you are the fulfillment of all of our requirement. Lord, that we would rely upon you as our righteousness, that our guilt would be removed, that we would be able to come every morning and celebrate, that there would be no difficulty in life that would ever be so terrible that we would not be able to say, I'm going to be in heaven and be assured of that. There is nothing that's difficult if we have assurance that we're going to be with you. And when we trust in the righteous fulfillment of the law by your Son for our righteousness as we stand before you, God, on Judgment Day, we are assured that we will be accepted. Lord, keep us from replacing, distorting, and watering down and being hypocrites the truth. Lord, and help us to depend on your perfect fulfillment of our requirement. In Jesus' name, amen.